Once again, tonight, we are thankful for the opportunity to come in and fellowship with our kindred saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope and pray that you've had a good day in the Lord, a blessed day in the Lord. I hope that you've been looking forward and praying for this study tonight. I told you this morning I was going to borrow Randy's extra time. So I probably will tonight. I've got a little bit more than what I probably normally do. We have been in our Sunday evenings going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I told you from the very start that this was a study that was laid upon my heart and mind that I was not looking forward to. And the reason why is there are things in this book that we do, in the flesh, really don't want to preach about. You know, for example, a few weeks ago, we had to take a look at divorce. And you know, divorce is a hard subject to look at sometimes because so often it has affected the lives of the saints personally. And if it hasn't done that, then it's probably affected the life of a mother, father, daughter, or son somewhere along the line. And those are hard subjects to talk about and to bring up without bringing back emotions and without causing sometimes hurt feelings. Now, tonight we are entering another chapter that is difficult to speak about sometimes without causing some people to become upset. And that is because people often come to this chapter and they draw a line in the sand, so to say. The chapter, by the way, is chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, if you haven't already turned there. Now, the first part of this chapter is devoted to the wearing of a head covering. And the second part of this chapter is devoted towards the institution of the Lord's Supper. We are going to focus entirely tonight on the first part of this chapter. Now, I just told you that when it comes to this chapter that there have been lines drawn in the sand. You see, there are several different opinions as to what is going on in this chapter within our fellowship of churches, but it boils down to one or two statements. Either you wear a head covering or you don't. Some who believe in the covering so strongly that they would not have someone come to preach in their church willingly that did not believe it. Some may allow them to preach, but would never imagine supporting a mission work that did not teach the covering. I have never in my life felt to such extremes. It would be hard for me to imagine never inviting Brother Joe Collins or to have Brother John Lybrook to come and speak for us based on their interpretation of this text. For both of them do not preach the head covering. And it's also a funny thing to me that those who don't preach the necessity of the head covering never seem to worry about inviting someone to preach who does believe in it or hesitate on supporting a mission work that also believes in the head covering. Now, most of you know that when I came to this church that no one wore a head covering. I remember when I was first called by Brother Bob Patton about the call issued out in this church. And one of the things that we spoke about on the phone, whether it was that time or maybe a time before, was the issue of head covering. And I asked Brother Bob what the church's position was on it, and at that point in time, I believe, according to my recollection, which could be wrong, but he said something to the fact that it was a subject that he never had peace about directly, so it wasn't something that he preached one way or the other. And when I come to this church, I did so with the understanding in the questioning that you all gave me, and what I told you was is that though I would not avoid this subject if we came upon it, I did believe in it at the time, and I would not beat you over the head with it. I would not do that. Only one other time in the last 4 years have I directly and specifically taught on this subject, and I did so because I was asked by several ladies in the church to do so. Now, after that lesson, some began to wear a covering and some of the others did not. And you've never heard me condemn anyone that did not. I've always believed in my heart, either you believe it or you don't, and that's between you and God. Now, I will tell you that I believe that the Lord has laid this study of 1 Corinthians on my heart, perhaps for the very reason of what we'll speak tonight. You see, in the past, whenever I have looked at this chapter, I've done the same thing that nearly every writer on the head covering will do, and that is you start in chapter 11 and verse 2 and you work your way through verse 16. But to do so isolates the text from everything that we've been talking about in the last few weeks. Now, if I were to ask you all tonight who Paul wrote this letter to, undoubtedly you would say to the church at Corinth. And yes, that is true. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. Yet if you go back to the very beginning of this chapter, you will also see that he wrote this book to the individuals at Corinth as well. Not everything that we have looked at as we went through this study is a church issue. We see that. For instance, Paul began this book by speaking about divisions within the church. Now, that was certainly a church issue. We cannot deny that. Paul made that plain and simple to us. And then he began to speak of a major sin that was in the church, and he talked about the need for discipline. He then moved into chapter 6, if two members had legal issues with one another, and said if they did, that they should not take that outside the court, out in the court system, but they should handle that within the realms of the church, because the church should make the opinions on that. But in chapter 7, Paul changed his thought process. He changed the direction of the letter. In chapter 7, he began to answer questions that had been sent to him. Questions not about life inside the church, but life outside the church as well. Individual lives. Questions about marriage. Questions about celibacy. Questions about marriage and divorce. Questions about marriage and remarriage. Then in chapter 8, he gave us that chapter there on food offered up to idols and whether we can, you know, partake of that. Now, folks, that was not a church issue. That was an outside the church issue. It spoke of an individual freedom. Paul began in chapter 7 to hone in on the thought that in Christ we are free to do many things in our lives. But all things are not expedient. If my liberty becomes a stumbling block to someone else's faith, then I need to restrain my liberty. Paul showed us in chapter 9 how this just wasn't his philosophy in dealing with meat offered up to idols, but this was the way that he lived his life in all things. He put his personal liberty on hold so that he would not become a stumbling block to anyone. And in fact, he said he became a servant to all so that he could be a witness to all. To the Jew, a Jew. To the Gentile, a Gentile. Correct? Now, last week we looked at chapter 10. And again, he was speaking not to the church, but he was speaking to individuals within the church, again, about the topic of food offered up to idols. Again, remember that Paul said that it was okay to eat of these foods as long as when we partook of those foods, or partake of the foods, however you say it, that it did not cause someone who was weaker in our faith to stumble, or, on the other hand, that it didn't cause someone who was outside the faith to have a negative view of Christianity. So again, the theme of chapter 10 is about liberty, and when liberty needs to be set aside. So then we now come to chapter 11. And I'm sorry kind of for the long introduction up to this point in time, but it is important to see that much of what we have studied and read so far is not necessarily a church issue, but instead about individual freedom. Now, I say that because it seems to me that many people, when they come to chapter 11, immediately assume and teach that because this letter was written to the church, and I've heard this week even, because it was written to the church, that chapter 11 must be all about the church. Now, that reason is faulty. If you just go back to chapter 7 and you follow through, you see that it's about individual freedom. Then people will quickly take you in chapter 11 and, you know, chapter 11 is about the Lord's Supper. So, you know, if the Lord's Supper is there, then indeed it must be about the church. Well, remember, folks, when the Bible was written, it was not written chapter by chapter and verse by verse. These were divisions put there by man. And most of these divisions are very good. But sometimes they can alter the context of the case, kind of in our own minds. Not that they alter the context of God's Word, but in our mind they do. They put divisions there that aren't necessarily there. Look with me in chapter 11, verse 18 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 says, "For first of all," it's a new thought, right? "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, that's a pretty good clue that from what follows on in this point, he is speaking to the church, right? That's what it says. It says, when you come together in the church, no one can deny what follows is a church issue. But at the same time, we cannot argue what precedes this must be a church issue. Because no such phrase is at the beginning of this chapter. We do not see that. Instead, it seems to flow exactly right out of the Christian liberty that we've been talking about since chapter 7. Look with me in chapter 11, verse 1. Follow with me. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." This verse, without a doubt, belongs to chapter 10. It finishes the thought in verse 33. Paul has tried to live a life that is exactly how the Lord would have him to live. But again, he is really speaking of the thought to give no offense to no one. To the Jew, a Jew. To the Gentile, a Gentile. Everything giving God the glory and not to ourselves. If you go back in chapter 10, that's what you'll see him speaking about there at the end. Now, verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." Now one will say, you see here we have the word ordinances. So therefore Paul is shifting the thought to the church, because it is the church who keeps the ordinances. Well, what are the ordinances, folks, of the church? The ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The covering is not an ordinance of the church. The word ordinance here is better understood as our phrase, oral teachings. I've yet to come across a lexicon that did not say that very thing. I've looked in several, they all say oral teachings, not necessarily the word ordinance. Now, Paul says, "Brethren, I praise you that you have remembered me." How have they remembered him? They remembered him in the fact that they sent him questions, that's for sure. They wanted to seek his knowledge on things. They hadn't completely wrote him off. But they remembered him in the way that they kept the oral teachings that Paul gave them that when he spent that time with them for such a long time. Now, Corinth has obviously got problems in the church. They've got a lot of problems in their lives. But they are following the teachings of Paul to a large degree. You know, we don't see a problem in this book with work salvation. We don't see that. We don't see any issues about going under the Jewish law or being circumcised or any of those things. You know, and we don't see any explanation here of the second coming. It seems as if, you know, things are fairly well in line when it comes to those kinds of things. We can even see later on in this book that Corinth seems to be a pretty spirit-filled church. Paul can praise them in all of those things. Look in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul undoubtedly is repeating something that he has taught them before already in this verse. It would be difficult to imagine that he had not taught them this, as far as this verse goes. But God has given order to everything in the universe. To every man. He did not just say, by the way, every saved man. He said every man. Every man that is ever born has Christ in authority over them. Whether they believe that or not, one day every man will stand before Christ, his judge, and he will see that authority for himself. Now, he states that the head of woman is the man. That is the order of creation. God created the man, and he created the woman out of the man. Now, Paul is not a chauvinist pig, ladies. This principle is understood throughout the Word of God. And furthermore, if you go back and look at the customs of this day, you will see that Paul would have been considered a real liberal in his teachings on equality for women. You know, the Jewish prayer at the time was to thank God, this was for a male, to thank God that they were not born a slave or a woman. They were considered equal. So Paul really stands out. Now, some people will quote over in Galatians that don't like what Paul said here. They'll quote over in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 28, and it says over there, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Which is true. The same blood that saved me is the same blood that saved my wife. The same blood that saved my daughter. Paul is not speaking about the ability of the sexes here, so to say. He is speaking of divine order. God has set an order in place. Now look at the next phrase. It says, the head of Christ is God. Now Christ is God, correct? Yes, He is. He is part of that Holy Trinity. All parts of the Trinity are coexistent, co-equal. We understand that. But Jesus Christ willingly set aside His equalness with God and became subject to the will of the Father. And we can find that throughout the New Testament. He came to do not His own will, but the will of the Father. God's Word shows headship. Christ is over man, man over woman, and Christ is our example that we need to follow after, just as He was submissive to the will of the Father. That headship is displayed not just within the confines of the church, but throughout society. It is both. Now, I hope that makes sense, and I hope that that's, as far as headship goes, I hope that that's something that we can all agree on this evening. Again, headship is not speaking about ability. It is speaking really about putting aside our personal liberty and following God's natural order. That's what Christ did. He put aside His liberty and He submitted. Now, verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Okay. Here's the point. To most, there is no problem with this text. But you know what? If I had a ball cap on, as I was reading this right now, most of you all would have a heart attack. As a matter of fact, Brother Bob or Randy probably would stand up and say, John, take your hat off. You know what? I don't blame you. I don't blame you at all. To us, this verse is easy. We've learned that throughout our lives. And again, it's not just in the church. When a man is at a ball field and a prayer is offered up, the man will take his hat off, won't he? He will. And especially in the house of God. But, that being said, I have to tell you that this verse has become a great problem to me in understanding the greater context of this chapter. You see, when I go down and visit my wife's uncle down in North Carolina, or whether I go out to visit her family out in Illinois that are Jewish, when it comes time to sit around the table at the end of the day and say the final blessing over the day, or whether it come time to say the blessing over the food, first thing that they do is they whip out these little hats. And they ask you to put one on. And you know what? I put it on and it eats me up inside. Because I've been taught all my life that this is wrong. And we say the prayer, and I take it off. Quickly remove it. So this began to really make me rethink this chapter. You see, Jewish males today all cover their heads when they pray. The females typically don't. So when did Jews start covering their head to pray? Was it something recent? Or was it something that has existed for some time in the history of the Jews? Now, the reason I ask this question is because if this is a modern teaching that they do, then fine. And I can go along and read this as I've always read it, so to say. But if this is an ancient thing that they do, then Paul, in one verse, is wiping out hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of years of Jewish tradition with relatively little explanation, and to me that's against the nature of the Word of God. So, when did men begin to wear hats in Jewish custom? Well, the answer to some degree is not exactly known when it became true for all Jewish males. But I want you to hold your place here in 1 Corinthians, because obviously we're coming back. But turn over with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, "And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and to Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest the wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled." Now, this is just one verse that speaks of the priest wearing a head covering. Exodus will, if you go back and look there, you'll see the specifics upon the hat that Aaron wore. But isn't it interesting, folks, that the ones who were responsible for praying for the people were commanded to wear a headpiece before God and to never take it off? Now that seems unnatural against our text in 1 Corinthians. The two don't necessarily jive. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament do we find in the Word of God for every man to cover his head. And for that matter, nowhere in the Old Testament do we find that a woman was ever commanded to cover her hair. It's not there. Now, do we see evidences of it in the Word of God? Yes, we find evidences both for men and for women. We also see evidences at times that both were unveiled. We think of Samson and Absalom. They did not seem to wear any covering. Also, we might think of the love interest of Solomon there in the Song of Solomon. As her hair was let down, there was no covering. The time, though, that it seems historically that men began to pray with their heads covered was during the Babylonian captivity. It was the tradition, seemingly, of the Babylonians to cover their heads. I think it's interesting that when we look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they are cast into the fiery furnace, it was made reference to the fact that they were cast in with their hats on. They wore them all the time. When you read the Jewish writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah, you will see that during these times that men began to wear a covering. They were commanded by the oral teaching of the rabbis that they were to cover their heads as they read the Word of God to show that the power of God was over them. Now, we'll also state that in the Jewish writings, it also makes mention of the fact that during the Babylonian captivity that some Jews went into other locations. And some of those Jews never developed the custom of wearing a head covering. And if you were a visiting Jew, if you had worn a head covering all your life and you went over to Spain and they did not cover their head while they were reading, then you should not cover your head while you were reading. Now, to me, that's interesting because the Jews allowed for a geographical and cultural difference at certain times. Now, that being said, when Jesus walked this earth, it would have been quite common for a man to pray with his head covered. In fact, by this point in time, it probably would have been rare not to see one pray with their head covering. Typically, the tallit, which was the prayer shawl, was lifted over the head as the scriptures were read or as one began to pray. By the same token, women in the day of Christ, according to Jewish law, were never allowed to go out into public without their head being covered. It had nothing to do about when it was time to go to the temple. It was a requirement at all times if you were out in public. Now, this has really troubled me for weeks. When Christ was here on this earth, He was criticized for everything that He did against Jewish tradition. Eating without washing His hands. Walking through a field and plucking up a few grains as you walk through there on the Sabbath. For healing on the Sabbath. Whatever it was that Jesus did that did not fit into the realm of their teaching, He was criticized for it. So, did Jesus pray with His head covered? Now, if you take things to a hard line in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you would say, no, Jesus Christ would have never have prayed with his head covered. Well, did the Jews criticize Jesus for not praying with his head covered? No. Not once. When the disciples ask him the question, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Did he say, I'm glad you asked me that. First thing I need to tell you, take your hat off. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. He was silent on the matter. Not only is he silent on the matter, when we consider the early church, we see that it is mentioned not in any other books as something that needed to be rectified or straightened out. 1 Corinthians is the only place. Now, were there Jews in Corinth? Well, most undoubtedly there were. Paul tells them, though, in chapter 11, forget about what you've been taught about all your life. When you're here in Corinth, take it off. You don't need it. Now, you know what? That would have been hard for a Jew to do. That would have been hard. Even Paul, folks. Paul, who lived the life of a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, so to say, it would have been a hard thing to do, to say, toss the yarmulke here in Corinth. Why? Why here? Why now? Why are we being taught this? And again, Paul is not speaking about just in the church. People mentally add that into the equation. They say, every man praying or prophesying in the church. It's not there. The phrase is not there. You know? You can do both of those things outside the church, and you should. Praying outside of church, you should do. Prophesying, and by the way, prophesying is telling other people about Christ. Telling the gospel story. You need to be doing that outside the church. So why tell all the men that you're not to wear a hat? Well, think again about what Paul has been speaking about in the last few chapters. We have to consider it. He's been speaking about liberty. He's been speaking about the fact that you have certain liberties, but at times we have to put aside our liberties when it stands in the way of another man's faith or another man's understanding. Because when your liberty confuses another person, that's not good. We don't want to become a stumbling block. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, we blow past it and head straight for the woman because culturally it means nothing to us. But it did to them. The chapter is as much a chapter to men as it is to women. This was major for a man to take his hat off. So again, why? Why here? Why now? This is the only place we have this written. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians verse 5 now. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. You know what? This verse actually supports further that this is not just speaking about a church situation. A woman is not to speak out to others when she is in the assembly. Chapter 14 tells us that, doesn't it? Tells us that a woman's not to speak. It's also written in several other writings as well. But a woman should tell Christ, the story of Christ, in other places, within her family, with her friends, at the mall, wherever she's at. She needs to tell them about Christ. People say, well, Philip had four daughters that prophesied. It must be in the church. No, folks. You know, I don't know where Philip's daughters prophesied, but I'll tell you where it wasn't. It wasn't in the church. Some say that the word prophesy here means to sing. And the reason why is because there are references in the Old Testament when it speaks of playing music as prophesying. That's a big stretch because we don't have that anywhere in the New Testament speaking of it that way. And that's Hebrew and this is Greek. Philip's daughters were not a barbershop quartet. They were not. You know that, and I know that. And to try to force it into that is to stretch the text, because the people are trying to confine it to the church. But nowhere do we have the mention of the church yet. We're still in the thoughts of what we've been talking about, liberty. Now, just like the Jews in Corinth, Jews here in Corinth, the ladies wore their head covered. Now, the Jewish women, they were required to by law. But the women in Corinth wore their heads covered for another reason. Part of that was to show order. Now, also in Corinth, as we've talked about, was the great temple of Aphrodite. You all remember that. Aphrodite being the goddess of love. It is said that on every evening, the 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend down into the city of Corinth, and then they would have their way with the men of Corinth, and from what I understand, there was even male prostitutes as well. But those ladies did not wear a veil of any sort. None at all. And I want you to understand that head coverings in this day, a veil was not a little doily. That would have never flown. Veils covered the hair completely. Sometimes they covered the whole face. I've read historical documents that they're in Tarsus, where Paul grew up, that the ladies were spoken of the fact that they covered everything on their body except for their eyes, as many of the Muslim women do today. If you were a prostitute, though, you don't want to cover yourself up. You want to show off everything you got. Your hair, your eyes, your face, your body, whatever it is, show it off. That's your money. So for a woman in Corinth to lose the veil says one or two things. Number one, I'm trying to be like a male. Or number two, I'm trying to bring sexual attention to myself. It's one of those two things. For a man to cover his hair in Corinth, it would be, to the people of Corinth, as if to say, I was putting on the sign of a woman. So if a Jew came into the service covered, to them, he's stepping out of bounds. Almost looks like a cross-dresser. And don't be naive, there were cross-dressers in this day, there were feminine in these days. We understand that in the Word of God. Verse number 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Paul desires that the women of Corinth keep the natural order of society. Put their liberty away. Don't confuse the issue. If you're going to go without a covering, cut your hair off so you don't look like a prostitute. But since no woman wants to be bald, put on a covering. And this just isn't, by the way, in the church. This is everywhere you go. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Again, this goes back to verse 2 in the natural order, which in Corinth was manifested by the man going uncovered and the woman going covered. In verse 10, for this cause ought the women to have power over their head because of the angels. Angels surround us all the time, folks. They are a witness to our obedience before God. They are a witness to our disobedience before God. Let's continue reading. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, by all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now this is something that they should have been able to discern just by thinking about the situation. It shouldn't take a theological debate. He basically says, look around. Should a woman pray uncovered? Well, for the Jewish woman, the answer was no. Law required it. She had to. For the Corinthian woman, the answer was no. Why? Because the order of society required it, despite the fact that we are all equal in Christ. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, these are things that nature teaches us, not just the Bible. We should be able to look around. Men in all societies have shorter hair than women. Men are programmed genetically for shorter hair compared to women. The testosterone in the body causes the hair to grow at less of a rate. It also causes it to fall out. That's one reason that men have bald heads a lot and women don't. Now, in our society, when a man grows his hair long, and we understand that this is different lengths, maybe for different times, but we'll always notice that whatever length a man grows his, the woman's is always longer typically, but when a man grows his long, it's a sign of really one or two things. One, that he is effeminate, or number two, he's trying to rebel against society. Right? Pull the hair back in the ponytail and go on because I am a rebel. I don't fit the mold. Verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. To a woman, hair is important. Sister Reva could probably attest to that. It is important. It says here that it is her glory. Now, this verse is not saying that her hair is the covering that we've been talking about so far. If it is, there would have been no need to have verses 2 through 15 at all. It wouldn't have been needed. It would be no point. It is speaking entirely about a separate external covering. But in verse 16 it says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, here is a verse that always leads to confusion. If you're a hardline covering supporter, in order to explain this verse, you have to explain it backwards. And that's not necessarily good either. But what it seems naturally that Paul is saying is, don't let this cause division among you. These are things that are outside the customs in which we teach, and they are outside the customs of things that are taught in the churches. So with all that being said, there is nothing in chapter 11 that we've read so far that convinces me that this only applies to inside the church. We are not told that it is, and to do so tries to stretch the chapter into a preconceived box that we have. And I've done that for years. Now, there are many who do believe, by the way, that this is speaking about all the time. And that is why the Amish, the Mennonites, the American Anabaptists, their women stay covered all the time, whether it be inside of church or outside the church. Because at any time she could go to the Lord in prayer. From what I understand, they even have certain coverings to wear in the shower in case that they might say a prayer or utter a word about God while they're showering. But folks, I really believe that what we have here being addressed by Paul is a cultural issue. Now, in our society today that we live in, if you ladies wear a hat outside of church, it doesn't say much about authority. It just is something that goes along with the outfit. In our society, no one cares if you wear a hat or whether you don't. It doesn't mean that if you see a woman walking down the street without a hat that they are automatically usurping authority over a male. It does not mean that. Well, then how about in the church? Does it make a difference there? Should one go veiled or should one go unveiled? My answer to you, after going through these many chapters in Corinthians, sometimes. What do I mean by that? You see, if you go to visit a church, in some place where the women are all covered, it is a hard doctrine of the church, so to say, then you need to be like Paul. To the Jew, a Jew, and to the Gentile, a Gentile, respect the authority, the order laid out by the church, and put on a hat. Just like, by the way, if you men are surrounded by a bunch of Jews, as I have been in times past, or entered the synagogue, you put on the talit or you put on the hat. To a Jew, a Jew. That being said, if you visit a church that does not teach the head covering and their ladies do not, is it required? I don't think so. To the Gentile, a Gentile. God is worried about your heart. If your heart is in submission, that is what He desires. It is hard for me to believe that if this were such a big issue as people make it, that Jesus would have addressed it. It is hard for me to believe that if this were such a big issue that none of the other apostles would mention it. If it was an issue, it would have been a major switch in Jewish theology. It would have been a 360 turn for all those who are coming over to Christianity. Now, is that a big change from what I have said before? You better believe it. It certainly is. As a matter of fact, it has come with great anxiety, great amount of prayer, and great amount of study over the last 3 months. And I've already been informed if I switch my opinion on this, that there will be certain places that I will no longer be invited to preach. Places that I have preached many times. But I have to preach what the Lord lays on my heart. Now, when I started this study, I thought for sure I knew what I was going to preach when I got to chapter 11. That changed. If you ladies want to wear a head covering, to God be the glory, do it. I will not discourage you in your conviction, do it. If you don't want to do it, then do it for the glory of God. Don't not wear one for me, and don't wear one for me. But in the society that we live in today, I cannot see where it is required. It has no meaning in our culture anymore. People will say, John, this has to be written for us today. The Bible is written to saints at all ages. And I will tell you, absolutely yes, it is written for us today. But not in the way that you think. Because it speaks of setting aside again our liberties in Christ to do what society dictates as righteousness, so that our good be not evil spoken of. I'm going to give you one last example to consider before we leave. Today in modern Turkey, it is required by law that all prostitutes walk the streets in a veil. Just the opposite of the situation at Corinth. Now think to yourself, would it be comely for you as a woman, for your wife, or for your daughter to sit in a church with a veil on and to have visitors come in who are not Christians and see them veiled? What would they immediately begin to think of Christian women? Quite negative. And that's against the nature of chapter 10. He said, push away the plate, not for your conscience' sake, but for the sake of the other. So, we're going to end there tonight. Next week we'll look at the Lord's Supper. Again, I know that that's a major switch. Some of y'all undoubtedly have some questions, and that's okay. And some of y'all, will they go down that road with me? Some of you may not, and that's okay. You do what you're convicted of doing. And to God be the glory. Brother Randy, if you'll come and lead us.